the question which was asked was in relation to the deposits. So maybe we can look at that and then go on with the verses.
Well, it'd be good to read verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Perhaps pray through to just the passing of the press. That's just ask for the Lord's blessing. But our Father, we give thanks for thy help by the Holy Spirit, for guidance in our readings this day. We give thanks for what has occupied us thus far. We pray for help in considering the question that was put before the break, and in considering these final verses in the chapter. We just ask for thy guidance and pray again that what is said may be right according to the other scriptures, and that each one may derive something, perhaps for the moment, perhaps for eternity, from our studies and thy precious word this day. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we read from verses 12 to the end of the chapter? The list you've read so far.
Okay, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
The question that was asked was in verse 14, I think. What is that good thing that was committed, that Timothy was exhorted to keep?
I've always understood it to be what Paul refers to in verse 13, hold forth past the form of sound words, or the outline of sound words, the framework of fundamental principles, the things of which the verses 9 and 10 is an example, was committed to Timothy from Paul's own lips. And that's certainly a wonderful thing to be entrusted with. It's a deposit or down payment, promise of things to come. And we can have a similar thing if we have a grasp of the principles of Revelation. Then it stands us in good stead for embracing all of the truth. We have a complete word of God in our hands now. That wasn't the case exactly then in Timothy's day. But maybe there's other ways of looking at it, but how I've always understood it.
Yes, I think that's right. There's a similar exhortation, isn't there, at the end of the first epistle? O Timothy, keep the entrusted deposit, avoiding just the things to be avoided.
Mm.
much of this deposit of truth that Timothy had received from the apostle, as we've been discussing earlier today. But there is a kind of, I think in writing this, he's thinking of the whole revealed truth that really, in the absence of Paul, Timothy is a kind of an appointed delegate to remember, not only for himself, but to bring before the other saints in Ephesus or wherever he was. And I think that we can take that exhortation to ourselves. I mean, it doesn't mean we have to be listening. We're certainly not Timothy's, but we do have a responsibility, I think, to maintain the deposit of truth which is contained in these epistles, particularly in these epistles by Paul, particularly that, but the whole deposit of truth that we've received, we do have a responsibility to hold it fast. Because if we don't hold it fast, we shan't be much help to anybody else.
I think the question that David asked was, am I right, that it was the deposit that Paul had committed to the Lord?
Yes.
So I think what's been said is very relevant, because the good deposit, if it's the whole body of truth given to Paul, which Paul would pass on, as it were, to Timothy, then Paul, at the very beginning of his ministry, had committed it all to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So he committed himself to Christ and his ministry. And that's why he's not ashamed, because although he sees everything falling apart, everything to do with his ministry seems to be coming to an end in practical testimony, he's not ashamed, because it's committed to Christ. And he knows that at the end, in that day, it will be seen that the Lord has been faithful in preserving that testimony.
Yes, those who have the new translation in front of them will be aware that there's a good deposit in verse 12. The good deposit I have entrusted to him in the authorized to keep that which I have committed unto him. And then in verse 14, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us the good deposit entrusted, or keep that which dwelleth in us. One was a deposit that Paul committed to the Lord, and the second was a deposit that was committed to Timothy for ongoing instruction of others. And I take it when Paul talked about committing his deposit to the Lord, knowing whom he had believed and persuading that he was able to keep that which had committed unto him, it's a very impressive term. Because Paul really was committing his all to the Lord, wasn't he? Committing both his self and his ministry and entrusting that to the Lord, because his life of testimony on earth had, in his view, it had drawn to a close. It was drawing to a close. So with Paul, it was finality in regard to the deposit, and with Timothy, the deposit was given for continuance.
Emphasizing the faithfulness of the Lord here, and just to go back, I think in the verse, I don't think we noted this, but it's, I know whom I have believed, not I know in whom I have believed. So Paul is not emphasizing that he believed in the Lord Jesus for his salvation, but I think the thought is, I know the one whom I have trusted in. I've put all my confidence in him, and the knowledge that we've been referring to, I think, is that we were referring to last time, is connected with this. Paul knew the truth of the Lord's faithfulness, and the Lord knew it in practice, and hence Paul can go on to say that he is persuaded that the Lord himself will keep it for that day, and I think we interpret that in the way that we generally interpret the reference to the day in the New Testament. It's the Lord's appearing, as we've been noted, when everything will be brought to light, and Paul can leave the his ministry with the Lord, and I think actually all of us are the beneficiaries of Paul having done this, and the Lord's faithfulness as well, because it's only through the work of the Lord that we understand the things that we're talking about from the Word of God. It's not through the, obviously, we're grateful for the servants that the Lord has used at various times who have helped us to understand these things, but it's the Lord himself who has not only preserved his word, but enabled his people over the last 2,000 years, and perhaps very few people at different points in time, but for various reasons. But it's only the grace of the Lord Jesus that over the last 2,000 years has enabled his people to understand Paul's ministry and to see the value of it.
So there is a verse in Galatians where the apostle is speaking of these false teachers who came down to Antioch, and they preached or they taught the Gentiles had to come under the law. And he speaks of the result, the consequence of it, that if the Gentiles had fallen under that teaching, he says, lest I had run in vain. So what he's saying is his ministry would have failed completely if the Gentile believers brought themselves under the law. His ministry concerning the assembly, composed of both Jew and Gentile, by the faith of Christ and the grace of God, that ministry would have been ruined. There'll be no testimony of it in the earth. And he speaks of his he would have run in vain. But I think the reason that was avoided, they went to Jerusalem, they put the whole matter before the assembly at Jerusalem, and the saints at Jerusalem recognized this teaching to be false, and they repudiated it. The reason that there was success in that was because he committed himself and his ministry to Christ, and it was the Lord who was being faithful in that matter. If it had been Paul only, it would have failed then and there, at the very beginning.
Now, on board the ship, and the shipwreck of Acts chapter 27, he alludes to an angel of God standing by him in the night, and then he says, whose I am and whom I serve. The total commitment to God and to what God had given him in the way of service. And here, it's his final committing everything over into God's hands, I take it.
All of which has a very strong voice for Timothy. On the face of it, it would seem lost as far as Paul's ministry was concerned. So Paul says, no, nothing's lost. I've entrusted everything, all the efforts, all the years of service, all the sufferings to the Lord, and it's there. You know, the deposit is there. He's able. He will keep it. And this would tell Timothy it's worthwhile. He should rekindle his gift, should be willing to suffer and engage in service.
The idea of this deposit, I think, I'm not sure it's borne out by the original word, but we sometimes we put down a deposit as a down payment of something, and it may be that there's something of that in it. This, which was committed to Paul and subsequently to Timothy, wasn't just something to be held on to, as, you know, you might give me a pound and I put it in my pocket and that's it. It was really along the lines of the talents given to the Lord's servants. It was to be used for increase, and certainly both Paul made use of what the Lord had committed him for. It was an investment, and it paid off dividends, and that's, I think, what Paul is imparting to Timothy, that which was committed to Timothy, he said, keep by the Holy Ghost. And it's not just something to be kept to himself, but to it was to be used, this is the exhortation in the previous chapters, to teach others, to pass it on, to see that these things were understood and enjoyed by others. And certainly that faith which God had in Paul and Timothy, we can see has had its paid off, because the truth is enjoyed even still, and we have it in a form that they did not have then. Well, this should be an encouragement to us. These truths are so vital that we cannot just keep them to ourselves. They're very blessed, a real blessing to have, but surely the blessings are such that we want to pass it on, we want others to come into the good of it.
The word is be entrusted, or that which has been entrusted in all three verses. So in 1 Timothy 6:20, and in the two occurrences we've got here, verse 12 and verse 14, it is, there's no word in the original for deposit, but it is the entrusted, that which has been handed over, so to speak. And I think here we've got the two directions. In verse 12, where Paul has handed over to the Lord. And then when we come to verse 14, we find the other direction.
This expression, having an outline of sound words, which words thou hast heard of me and love, which are in Christ Jesus. It's worth noting that Mr. Darby says what he means by that is that if someone asks you what you believe, you'd be able to tell them in an outline of exactly what you believe so that they understand and are fully acquainted with where you stand on all that matter. And I think that's quite helpful. And, of course, question to ask, if someone asks you what you believe, are you able to tell them in words which are understandable? Do you have an outline to lay before someone, well, this is what I believe? So I think that note from Mr. Darby on that matter is actually quite useful.
And I get the impression that what he doesn't mean is to have the form such as we might be able to quote by rote a creed. That's not what he has in mind, because that is something we could just learn and parrot. But firstly, that would of necessity fall short of the truth. And see, the danger is that it just becomes something we say. And that, you know, there are many in Christendom who will recite this or that creed, but they have no reality. And what Paul is envisaging is that Timothy would be able to communicate to others the basis of what he believes. And that is a challenge to us. What would be my response if someone were to ask me, what do you believe? Well, many of us could give an answer and it would all be different. But hopefully it would encompass the same. And we're told, aren't we, elsewhere, that we should be dependent on the Spirit to help us in such circumstances to have the right words to answer the situation. It may be that in that particular angle, or it needs to know something specific, and well, the Spirit will help us to give the right account, when we are exhorted to be in a position to give an account of the hope that's in us.
It's a parroting of words, isn't it, that you've learned off by heart? Because it goes on to say, it says, hold fast the point of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Mm. So there's power in that outline, isn't there?
Yes. Yeah.
It's known from the heart. It's taught in the Spirit. And it's spoken of, that outline of words is presented in the spirit of faith and love in Christ Jesus.
When it's first written, it would have been an outline of sound words. It's only that it's become a rote. Mm. But it was a statement of faith originally. And I think that if you look at a creed, well-worded creed, a statement of faith, it is something which is commendable in itself. It's just that it becomes something that's parroted. But these basic truths are things that have to be held fast. They're not things you can let go of. If you let go of them, the very foundations start to crumble.
I did wonder about that, Michael, because if we were asked what we believe, we might all say something different, as you said, Nick, but there might be a large degree of woolly thinking also. Mm. You know, writing makes an exact man, and I wonder, would this give scope for written ministry to come in and to set down in writing even what we believe or some of the fundamentals of the faith? Even Mr. Darby, he didn't write credo, he didn't write I believe, but he did write what do I learn from Scripture? Mm-hmm. And he says I learn, where others said credo. Mm-hmm. And he sets out truths that he felt to be important. Mm-hmm.
And the other difficulty is that historically some of the creeds were formed to meet error. Mm-hmm. And their focus was tying down the truth in a way which contradicted errors that had come to light. And the results are not very clear or as perfect as they could have been. There's a danger that we go down that line. But many of the creeds were some hundreds of years after the close of the...
Some meetings have tried to write down a summary of what we believe.
Mm.
But I'm not sure that it's a good one, as it may be, but the danger is that, I think that's what Michael was coming to, that you can't, for a start, you can't actually do it.
Mm.
You can read a creed and you say, yeah, I agree with that, but it doesn't, what about something else? It can never quite go far enough. To go far enough, you have to go back to the Word of God.
Mm.
And I think that although, yes, we should have an outline of sound words, if my outline would be slightly different from yours, it doesn't matter, provided we both present the person of Christ for who he is. And I think this is why it refers to keep by the Spirit.
Mm.
We need the Holy Spirit to bring the Scriptures before us constantly, not something we've learned in the past and need to read to remember. No, it's not a matter of reading something written that we've written. It's the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised his own that the Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance. And it says here, keep by the Spirit that deposit that was entrusted to me. I think that the outline, sound words, it
is almost impossible for one to describe in his own words the whole body of teaching that we're talking about here. But we ought to know enough that we can, if asked by somebody else, we can tell them an outline of what it is that we believe.
That keep by the Holy Spirit, I think, is important. The Spirit, it is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's which dwelleth in us. That means that the Holy Spirit is at rest in us.
Mm-hmm.
So there's nothing to quench the Spirit, nothing to grieve the Spirit. Otherwise, the only reason why the Holy Spirit can dwell in us is through Christ. But there's got to be a consistency of our lives with the Holy Spirit in order that we can keep these things by the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
If my life is not consistent with the good things which are committed unto me, how can I keep by the Holy Spirit that which has been committed to me? There has to be consistency in my life with that which is holy, the Holy Spirit.
Of course, we have one great advantage today. I think it was Chillingworth that said the Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of Protestants. And when Paul was writing to Timothy, the canon of Scripture was not completed. From a child, he'd known the sacred writings. That was the Old Testament canon. And Timothy had a sound knowledge of Old Testament scriptures from a child. And then Paul turned around and said to him, all scripture, or every scripture, is given by inspiration of God. But it was some years, considerably later, that these were collected into what we know today as the New Testament. And we have had, God has preserved inspired scriptures. And even when Roman emperors attempted to destroy them, and even when medieval Roman Catholicism caused the Bible to be a locked book, the laity were excluded from. But today, we have in our languages, and not on scrolls laboriously to open, but in convenient form, bound with division having been made by a Roman cardinal into chapters and by a Greek printer into verses, so that we can, so to speak, have the scriptures at our fingertips. And even more so today, where we have it on mobile devices, electronic devices. And yet, with such advantages as we have in the present day, are we capable of giving our outline of sound words? You know, it's a challenge to us that we can have the scriptures in such a convenient format, and we know everything and anything about anything and everything, and yet we don't study the book. It's shameful that so much time is wasted, particularly in our youth, when we should be, like Timothy, developing an outline of sound words. And we have it. We don't have it in the immediate sense that Timothy had it from the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, we have it from the Apostle Paul for us today in the Scriptures. And so that this exhortation have or hold fast an outline of sign words, the deposit entrusted, the challenge for us today to make ourselves at home with the Word of God, to seek to enter into the Scriptures, not just in the letter, as we said, but in the depth and fullness of their meaning as revealed to us by the Holy Scriptures.
Mm.
Just to emphasise the point, Andrew, but I think it's an important one, that there is no substitute for personal knowledge of and study of the Word of God.
Yeah.
And the danger of technology is that it's obviously has many advantages, and we can take advantage, we can make good use of it, but the danger is that we become lazy. Paul doesn't say ask ChatGPT or Copilot for an outline of sound work, which I've never tried, but I'm sure you can do it. And you'll get something in a few seconds. One, that's going to be unreliable, but two, it's not going to really bring any value for one's soul or one's spirit. We need to make each of us, and applies to myself, it applies to all of us, I think, that whatever the stage of our Christian experience is, we need to make the study of the scriptures something very personal.
One thing we can say, two things we can say for sure about AI, and that is it's not very intelligent, but it is artificial. And it's a very grave danger in relying upon it. And I know it has its uses, but it's so easy to be led astray. If you Google something, you can get 101 different answers, and one of them may be right, but people today rely on, you know, if Google says it, well, it must be right. Well, really, at the source of it is the father of lies, and it's many are setting out to deceive. But for the believer, we have the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us, and that's a very wonderful thing. The Spirit works with our spirit, and the new nature is able to be helped to understand the truth, be consistent with what is written, subject to an accurate translation, consistent with other scriptures. No scripture is taken in isolation. But we, as I said, we have now something very valuable, and regretfully, we don't value it as much as we ought.
It's interesting that there's no article with the outline. So it's not that Paul produces an outline and says, this is the outline, and now hold this fast. But he seems to ask Timothy to have one. I think this underlines what's been said about it being personal. The basis and the authority is not in the outline, but in the sound words.
Mm-hmm.
So have an outline, but then of sound words which thou hast heard of me.
Mm-hmm.
So I take these were inspired words, for us, of course, the inspired words of Scripture, and the authority is never in the outline. But still, we should have one. We can't just say, well, a lot of verses, a lot of truth. We need to know about the person of Christ, about salvation, about the future, about the assembly. I just try to give some challenges here to our young friends. We should, on all objects, should be able to state what we believe. We should have an outline, but then it needs to be backed up with these inspired words.
To have an outline of sound words, you have an understanding of the words of Scripture, don't you? The thought is really, is to present the Scriptures in a way that's articulate, isn't it? To do that, you must have an understanding yourself of them. That only comes from meditating upon them in the presence of the Lord. He will instruct us in their meaning, and then we can speak of that to others. And I think perhaps that's what's meant. The word is pattern or delineation, isn't it?
The Spirit of God is, as it says, is dwelling in us. And in John 16, verse 13, we read that when He, the Spirit of truth, when He is come, the Spirit of truth, He shall guide you into all the truth. So we have, you know, we need the Spirit to guide us. Otherwise, our outline won't be what it ought to be.
So it's already been touched upon, this turning away, and what is implied by it. I said that they haven't turned away from the Christian faith, but they have turned away from the doctrine, the truths that Paul had ministered to them. Two people here mentioned, of which I don't think you find them anywhere else in Scripture. I think that's correct. Am I correct in that? So I don't know who they are, but something is said about their character, I think.
Their examples, aren't they, those who have turned away. No doubt Timothy would know exactly who the apostle's referring to here. So it's not just a general statement, oh well, everybody in Asia has turned away from it. No, he's giving two examples. And that would help Timothy to understand the apostle is actually saying. Turning away from the apostle, I think it's personal. It's because of his imprisonment, but surely along with that, as we've been saying, surely would go the turning away from the truths he laboured to teach them.
And so they get that impression from the revelation. Get to Revelation, the expression there would indicate a lot of turning back on Christian things, but on Paul's line.
Yeah.
I think the right cue, it starts with, I think there's a hint, but it's really, Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and he's exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed. And I get the impression that that was the start of it. They were ashamed to be associated with Paul, and that was the starting point. But the end of such a course is to turn your back on Paul's particular line.
Yes.
Sorry, I interrupted them.
That's what I was going to say. So it's a worthwhile interruption. Yes, the line of teaching that Paul had laboured for years to teach them. I mean, he'd given his life to this, and now they're turning away from him. It must have been heartbreaking, also, that he takes it as from the Lord.
Interesting to see the link between verses 14 and 15. At least, as I understand it, you might think, well, if this is no longer popular, Paul's line, then maybe that which Timothy has heard of Paul needs to be, I don't know, modified, embellished. But Paul says the opposite. He says, people are turning away from me, from that which I stand for. And the remedy is not, change the doctrine. The remedy is hold fast, have the outline and keep the good deposit. He actually calls it good or beautiful. That's in the face of some people, many, all in Asia, forsaking him. And apparently, I take it that the two people mentioned, they were of notable ones and people that Timothy must have known, perhaps well-known people among the believers, and that made that aggravated it, that even they had turned away. But he says, anyway, the merchandise you've got is good, and stick to it.
There are two people are named who have turned away. As examples of all those who've turned away, there's also the there's another name mentioned of one who had not turned away, but who had risked the same disrepute, it might be, as the apostle, by seeking him out and going to visit him in prison. His name is preserved here in the Word of God. I don't think any of it other than in the scripture, but here they are. And it's a commendable example we have here. And he said for us, I think it has much to tell us in a day of departure, not necessarily from Christianity as such, although there is departure from Christianity, certainly there is, but from the truth of Scripture and from the value of the ministry of the apostle.
And then it says that the Lord might grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. So he was, I think by implication, this is one who, it wasn't just an isolated brother, but he had a household, a family, and they were in Paul's view, this is what we expect and hope for, that you know our families follow on and take up these things, and that was Paul's object, that they, the house, he and his house might receive mercy. And mercy was mentioned at the beginning of our reading. That's, in one definition, is the withholding of that which we deserve. And I think in the context of these things, that there might be consequences to our actions, you know, as sinners, as those of the fallen, the consequences of that is that we would fall into condemnation, and there are consequences of being believers in this world. We're left to our own, if things were left to take their course, we would suffer. And Paul desires that the Lord would grant mercy, that they might be preserved. And we don't know, almost by definition, we don't know received mercy from the Lord, because those things didn't happen. You know, I mean, we read of believers in other lands being persecuted, and many negative things might befall us. And when those things don't happen, we might be completely unaware of it, but the Lord is looking after us, and we receive mercy to help us through the course of our pathway here. And you know, we don't know what we've avoided being in the eye of the Lord. So it's a very real thing that Paul seeks. And we need mercy in these days, because the world around us is totally opposed to God's ways, to the things of the Lord. You know, things that was taken for granted a few years ago when I was a youth. In fact, there were men and women, you know, and a man and a woman would marry. One man, one woman. But now, all that's up for grabs. Apparently, there's umpteen genders, and, you know, it's just absolutely ridiculous, isn't it, how things are going? And do these things affect us? Well, some are faced with these things in the workplace. Thankfully, I'm not, but you know, others, these things come up. 20 years ago, it wasn't even a thing. So we're more and more like Lot, aren't we, Vex? We shouldn't be like Lot in many ways, but in that respect we are. We things vex our righteous souls, and we need mercy. And thankfully we can be in, we know we receive it because these things are mentioned.
It seems that Paul speaks of mercy for the house of Onesiphorus in relation to the ministry of Onesiphorus. For, he goes on to say, the offer fresh meat. So it might imply that Onesiphorus, in fact, suffered on account of his seeking Paul out and ministering to him. And that he's no longer able to look after his household. Perhaps he's been imprisoned himself as a result. Because it goes on to say that he might receive mercy in that day. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that refers to the day of Christ, because I don't think it would be appropriate to speak of that in that way, but rather the day of judgment, when he stands before perhaps the Roman authorities. And perhaps mercy could be defined as the ministering of need to which we have no inherent right to. We read of the Lord as our great high priest. We approach the throne of grace. We obtain mercy. He ministers to us the thing we have need of. And we have no real right to that in ourselves. It's all of himself. And we discover grace. Well, that mercy Paul desired both for the household of Onesiphorus and for Onesiphorus himself.
I like that suggestion, Paul, that that day refers to a day of earthly judgment. Mm-hmm. Because there was a brother in our Luton meeting years ago who wondered if, in fact, the mercy is mentioned here because there'd been a falling away. But I don't think we should take it like that.
No.
Because the mercy, he begins the chapter by including mercy among the thing he prays for Timothy himself. So I don't think we should look at the mention of mercy here in connection with judgment or the day of the Lord. It's not the day of the Lord. Every believer will not come into judgment. It must therefore refer to a day here on earth where he needed mercy, which the Lord could ensure he received.
Mm-hmm. So, of course, we see an example of the sufferings that accompany the gospel. The reason that Onesiphorus ministered Paul in this way, he was a partner with him in the gospel. Mm-hmm. And now it would seem, by implication, that he was going to suffer on that account.
There's four things said about Onesiphorus here which should be noted, and we should go through them one by one. The first is he refreshed the apostle. That reminds me of being given a drink of cold water on a hot day. Mm-hmm. You know, it refreshes you. It makes you feel good. And that's what he did. And the second thing that's said about him is his he wasn't ashamed. Everybody had abandoned Paul, but he stood with him. What a commendation for him. And thirdly, his diligence. Clearly, he put a lot of effort into seeking out Paul where he was, that he could minister to him and give him refreshments. But there's a fourth thing said about him, and that's his service. Is it not? In Ephesus. So the character of this brother is quite astounding, really, isn't it? What an example he is.
in a difficult day.
And that last one is underlined by, I don't think there's unto me, should be there, should they, in their original. It's how many things he rendered in Ephesus. It's not only small service to the apostle, although there was personal service, as the previous phrases have indicated, but he rendered service in many ways in that gathering in Ephesus. There's much to commend in what he was doing, and that's a good example for us.
It tells us about Onesiphorus, but it tells us a good deal about Paul's situation. Thought he was in some dark dungeon, you know, some prison, lost amongst the prisoners. And Onesiphorus had to seek him out diligently. It shows that he was in close custody, he was in chains. In extremity, humanly speaking, he was in a bad situation. He asked for a cloak to be brought, so it must have been cold, chained, isolated, alone. And men speak about the triumph of Christianity, write books about it, but the last inspired letter from Paul, look at his situation. Or if we take the historical book Acts, I'm sure the shipwreck would have some meaning to show that Christianity was not being favored in this, and particularly Paul's doctrine, that it's going to be a struggle to hold to that, those special truths that distinguished his ministry.
The fact too Onesiphorus had to seek him out diligently would suggest that nobody knew where he was.
Yeah.
The saints in Rome, well, surely he could have gone to the saints in Rome, where's Paul? And they could have told him, but he had to seek him out. So it does show that Paul, that he was truly forsaken of those who were the Lord's people. They didn't know where he was in that prison.
That's no small service. It may well have put a target on his back, which maybe was alluded to in the need for mercy. The Romans were not known for their social care, and he sought him out, and he went to find Paul where he was. It reminds me of an account of the missionary Geoffrey T. Bull. I don't know which book it's in. Chapter 2 published one of his books, but I can't say for certain whether it was that or another. But at one point he was imprisoned in some country in Asia, maybe in Tibet, and he was isolated. And one day this old man walked up and made a beeline for him in the courtyard. I think he was chained up. Geoffrey Bull was chained up. This man made a beeline for him. And all he was able to do when he got there, I don't know whether he just nodded his head or he shook his hand, but he just made it clear he was there to acknowledge Geoffrey Bull, and then he turned and off he went. And the brother was very heartened by that, because it meant so much to him that someone he didn't know, but was obviously a believer or someone exercised, identified himself with this foreigner. He would have put himself in no little danger from making such an outward show. And he did nothing more than that, but Brother Bull was so enheartened by it, it encouraged him and he got a mention. Well, this is an example of how still a little thing. We're not told exactly what he did, what in what form the refreshment. It may have been a cup of cold water, but it may have been spiritual refreshment. And when Paul was isolated, how encouraging it would have been to have a visit from a brother, and maybe they could pray, or just, you know, it's not, this should encourage us to look for these ways to be of service to our brethren, or even to others, unbelievers. It may be a testimony. It's a little thing. The world, we live in a selfish world where most people are out for themselves, or they'll do something if they can get something out of it. But Mr. Forrest wasn't like that. And it may have had consequences for him and his family, but Paul valued it so much that he's brought in here, and it's a very good example for us.
This would have meant a lot to Paul, but I think it also meant a lot to the Lord as well. Because it says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in that day. It was an encouragement to Paul, but the Lord also takes note of these things. It's important to him.
Just very quickly, you would suggest that while we don't have the Paul in prison today, or we do have older brethren that could be stuck in an old people's home, and if we are aware of being able to help, write a short note to encourage a sister, a brother that's old, isolated, think there are some brethren. When Alan Campbell was in Scotland in October this last year, he went to a brother in Agok, or somewhere way, way, way around past Loch Ness, and he had a time, and the brother wept because no one visited him. Alan went there after 10 years or whatever, or 15, and this brother was weeping because he was visited. May it be so that we do something similar.
The Lord will, we can continue next time with chapter 27th of September. God willing.